Well, good morning. It's a wonderful opportunity to meet with the Lord and with you together, open God's Word together as well. Last week, our thoughts were centered around the greatness of our God. This week, I'd like you to consider the greatness of God's work, His salvation that's offered to mankind. We live in an imperfect society. It has obvious problems, and from God's vantage point, He sees it all. He sees the crime, He sees the social needs, He sees the domestic violence, He sees the financial problems, He sees the conflicts that go on in this world. And it's as if God sees the entire human race sinking helplessly into a great sea of sin and despair. And finally, one by one, men and women, boys and girls, they disappear from view into a Christless eternity. The answers to life's dilemmas, the social problems, they're not found in just solutions that governments can put together, but rather they are found in God's love and God's grace. And this means of rescue is what we call salvation. And it's what He offers freely, this solution to every individual. The salvation is great because of who, the person who gives the salvation. It's also great because of what this salvation accomplishes. And this morning, there are three aspects of this salvation that I would like us to consider from Titus chapter 2. There's a past aspect of salvation in verse 11. We're talking about salvation from the penalty of sin. In verse 12, there's the present aspect of salvation. This is freedom from the power of sin. And then verse 13, the future aspect of salvation. We're talking about freedom or salvation from the very presence of sin. And so we're going to begin firstly with verse 11. For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men. Man needs salvation because he is lost. It's like illustrating it like this, it's like a little boy who's wandered away from his mother in the shopping center, and he's so captured and so excited by the things that he sees in the stores and the shop windows, and he's moving from store to store looking at the toys and all the different things. He's carefree and happy. And he's just enjoying the fascinating scenes. And as time draws on, he begins to realize and wonder where Mum has gone. And in this illustration, there's a policeman ready to help if he was asked. He'd been watching the child. But wisely, he realized that until the little boy began to feel lost, he would resist any offer of assistance. And as the child began to cry, the policeman approaches him and asks if he's lost. And at that point, the boy is willing, very willing to accept help, because the child had been separated from his mother. And friends, today there are many children, boys and girls, there are many teenagers, there are many men and women who are separated, who are far away from God. And they don't miss Him because they are so busy with the pleasures and the interesting experiences that this life has to offer. And occasionally some of these lost ones begin to realize that something is wrong. There is something missing from their lives. They've become homesick for God, but they don't realize it. And the fact of the matter is that they need salvation, but cannot do anything about it. And so we need to explore, firstly, why men are lost. They're lost because, for two reasons. Firstly, because mankind is sinners by inheritance. Romans 5, 12, verse 12, verse 18, verse 19, these verses all speak of our connection to Adam. Just as Adam sinned, we inherited a sin nature from our parents and ultimately going back to Adam. We're born with a sinful, depraved nature. Now, someone has said, man is not a sinner because he sins, but rather he sins because he is a sinner. And so we inherited this nature from Adam. But mankind is also a sinner by choice and by practice. It's not that we're ignorant of the right way, we just choose not to do it. At Romans chapter 1, verse 32 illustrates that, you know, even though when we know what is right, we still do the wrong thing. Why did God want to save us? Why does He offer this salvation? Well, because He loves us so much. Romans 5:8 says that God demonstrates His love towards us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. And it's because of this grace that verse 11 speaks of, this undeserved favor toward mankind. Friends, there is no reason why God should love you. There is no reason why He should save you. In fact, the opposite is true. There are plenty of reasons why He shouldn't. Why God loves us? I don't understand that. But He does. Praise God. God wanted to save me because He wanted my life to bring forth good works that spring from this life, this new life that is within me. Ephesians 2:10 says, "For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." God wanted to save us because He wants to give our lives purpose and meaning in this life. But more than that, He saved us because He wants to exhibit me and you in eternity to show what His grace has accomplished for sinners. Ephesians 2:7 says that in the ages to come, He might show the exceeding riches of His grace in His kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. We will be in heaven because He brought us there. We're receiving the glorious rewards and sharing His eternal glory because God has been able to do this in us. And it's like, I don't know if you're big with trophies and stuff like that. Of course, every parent has their children's trophies displayed, right? It's like God has this shelf with trophies and on that trophy is you. And it's like, look what I have done in the life of this person. They couldn't have done it themselves. But I did it for them. That's why God wanted to save me, that in eternal ages He wants to exhibit me to show what His grace has done. And so the question is, in this great salvation, the past aspect, this grace of God that has been revealed, it encompasses what Jesus Christ has done to save me. We sung about it this morning, how Jesus bore our sins. 1 Peter 2:24, who Himself bore our sins in His own body on the tree, that we, having died to sin, should live unto righteousness, by whose stripes you are healed. Only God could measure all the sin of every human being. And having measured it, He places it upon His own Son when Jesus died on the cross. The penalty for so-called little sins and also the big sins, not that it matters to God. It was paid when Jesus Christ died. And so Jesus bore our sins. But more than that, we also sang this morning as well. He became sin for us. 2 Corinthians 5:21, for he hath made him to become sin for us who knew no sin, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Does your heart wonder and tremble at the thought of this amazing grace? God did this to his own son. Jesus died in my place as a substitute. It's as though the fact of the matter is we should have died. It was our sin that offended the holy God. We should have paid the extreme penalty for our sins, but instead God in his mercy placed the sin of mankind on his son, who was willing and glad to be a sacrifice for all men. For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men. Well, another aspect of the past aspect of salvation that we need to consider is, you know, what does a person need to do to be saved? We understand that men are lost because of sin. We understand what God has done to save us and what Jesus did in dying on the cross for us so that our sin could be forgiven. What does a person need to do to be saved? Well, Acts 16:31 says, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved." This was Paul's answer to the Philippian jailer. The jailer was no doubt a rough and brutal man. Paul didn't tell him that he needed to reform himself in order to be saved. He simply told him to believe. And it's of the utmost importance that people know what to do to be saved. There are many substitutes for the finished work of Christ which are being preached in churches today. People are told to do things, but they're not often told that the work of salvation has already been done. There is no price of any kind for which you pay to be saved. All we need to do is to believe on Jesus Christ. Believe that he paid the price for you and for me. Romans 6:23, "For the gift of God is eternal life in Jesus Christ our Lord." Friends, all the tears in the world, all the enthusiastic actions can never substitute for the blood of Calvary. It cannot add anything to his finished work. And so believing simply means to take him at his word. Not to trust our feelings, but to believe God's word. It's true that God no doubt will bless you with great and wonderful feelings, but he doesn't want you to depend on your feelings, but rather to be trusting wholeheartedly the Savior. In Sunday school, many of you may remember learning things like this. God says it, Jesus did it, I believe it, and that settles it. The grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men. It's been manifested. The word appeared, it's from the same word that we get the word epiphany from, epiphrenos. It's made known. At one time it had been hidden, but now it is fully disclosed. Mankind is surrounded by the presence of sin. Mankind is bound by sin's power and doomed under its penalty. But friends, praise God for the grace which brings salvation. Let's move to verse 12, the present aspect of salvation. We're talking about salvation from the power of sin. Teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present age. We're talking about the same grace that began as the subject in verse 11. It's God's grace that teaches us. And I want to say to you, I'm not going to make outrageous statements, but a Christian is always in need of salvation from sin's power. Every day we need victory as the power of sin confronts us in times of temptation. And most of us have learned from experience that sin still indwells us after we're saved. In fact, by God's standard, no doubt we sin every day. And yet, we also know, on the other hand, the promise of 1 John 1:9 to confess sin so that our fellowship is restored with Him. And so Christians live their days and live their lives in this up and down fashion. They sin, they confess again and again and again. And this is where the grace from verse 11 comes to instruct or to assist or to teach us. Because when a person is genuinely saved, he receives or she receives this new life in Jesus Christ, there must be a transformation not only of our nature, but also in the way that we live. There's got to be a change. We're no longer under sin's power and dominion, but rather we now have a choice concerning sin. You remember Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1? You remember it? No? Okay. Let me flip back over here. Ephesians chapter 2. And you he made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins. You know, the word picture in this verse is that of a dead fish in a fast-moving stream. The dead fish is incapable of resisting the flow of the current. And that's the same picture of us, of a person in sin before they're saved. We can't change our course. This is what the present aspect of salvation from sin's power, means for us today. We have a choice. We need to understand it. And notice, if you will, verse 12 tells us there are two things that we need to renounce. Two things that we need to deny. It says, teaching us that denying ungodliness is the first thing. The word actually, it speaks of things that are irreverent. What does that mean? Basically, it's talking about anything that does not honor God, we must intentionally and purposely say no to. You'll remember as well, Romans 1:18 says, the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. And so for you and I, in our everyday living, we need to say no, we need to deny, we need to renounce these things. The test is this: if what I do, what I say, what I think, if it doesn't bring reverence or honor to God, then I need to let it go. These are very practical things. This is how we live in the world today. So we're to say no or to let go of ungodliness or irreverence. The second thing is worldly lusts. Now, that sounds kind of awkward, sounds like something sexual. It can be that, but it's also a lot more. It's the word here is talking about desires. Anything that steals our affections away from God. Might be work. Because we live to work and work to live. It might be money. It might be sport. It might be relationships. It might be family. Now, these things are not bad or wrong in and of themselves, but the desire of our heart, we might be loving those things more than we're loving God. And so our writer here this morning saying, you know, we need to deny that. You need to renounce that. We need to begin to rethink our priorities here. One commentator says that this refers to sins, although we might not actually have committed them. Nevertheless, we long to commit them. It's the attitude of the heart. So we're to let go of, we're to deny these two things. On the other hand, the positive aspect is this. We're instructed to live soberly. How many times did you see the word sober in chapter 2 here? 5 times? Something like that? Yeah? Okay, good counting. I'm pleased that you were reading along this morning. Soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. The word soberly, sophronos, it's the word basically means to be of a sound mind. You know what you're doing. And I think what the writer here is saying is that we need to take our Christian lives seriously. Our Christian life means something. It's important to us. We need to take care of ourselves spiritually. So we're to live soberly. We're also to live righteously. We're talking about being a person of integrity in how we conduct ourselves with other people, living obediently to what God says, being absolutely honest in relation to others. This grace teaches us these things. The same grace teaches us to live godly. The word here is talking about an attitude of the heart. This attitude that desires to honor God. It's not something that we switch on and switch off on Sunday. It's not like that because as this grace teaches us, this attitude of heart permeates the very person that you and I are so that this attitude becomes part of who we are. Now you might be thinking, you know, that's fine in your world, but you should see my world. The fact of the matter is that these words for you and me today, God has given us everything that we need to equip us to live this life well. How can a Christian experience salvation from the power of sin? Well, sometimes we just accept defeat in our daily lives because we've been defeated so many times over and over. Maybe it's because almost everyone else is living the same way. The fact of the matter is that God's word must be our standard. The Apostle Paul lived a life of triumph even in the hardest places, in the Philippian jail. Paul and Silas, they prayed and sang praises to God. Paul's life was not a life of defeat, but a life which brought great glory to God. And Paul says in 2 Corinthians 2:14, thanks be to God who always leads us in triumph in Christ and through us diffuses the fragrance of his knowledge in every place. And so this morning, friends, there are four words that I want you to take home with you. Put a handle on them, carry them out with you. The first one is this. Know. What do we need to know? Firstly, as a Christian, I need to understand that it is impossible to keep myself from sinning. Romans 7, Verses 18, 19, 24, 25, Philippians 3, 3. It's natural for the flesh to sin. You can believe it. You and I cannot make our old nature behave. The old nature is a very strong enemy. You tell yourself not to feel tired anymore, not to feel hungry anymore. The flesh is strong. But that's no excuse. The fact that what we need to know is this, that we cannot win this battle no matter how much we dedicate or give or pray or strive. We can't do it in our own ability. That's what we need to know. There is no good thing that can come from us. The moment that a sinner accepts Christ's gift of salvation, his relationship is broken forever. That's the good news. We receive a new nature. And Romans 6:2 says, "How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein?" Paul had this dilemma. He desperately tried to do the things that he knew he should. With the ardent desire of a newborn soul, he longed to please God. Yet what was Paul's experience? His experience was this. He said, "I delight in the law of God according to the inward man, but I see another law or another principle in my members. This other law is bringing me into captivity." And also in the same chapter of Romans 7, he says, "The will is present within me, but how to perform it, what is good, I cannot find it." And friends, every Christian is engaged in this same battle. No Christian can win this battle between the old nature and the new nature in their own power. That's what we need to know. And so the question becomes, what can we do about it? The stories told in the Wild West of America, there were two dogs. One was a black dog, one was a white dog. They were equal in strength. They were identical in everything except their color. One dog would have the upper hand when they fought, and then the next one would take over. And they fought and they fought. They bit and they tore because they were equal. Neither seemed to be able to conquer the other. And people conjectured which dog would eventually win. And then there was a man which announced he could make either of them win. And he could do it easily. And when asked how, he replied that he would feed the one dog, and that would be the dog which became stronger with the nourishment, and while the other one would become weaker. And then the dog which had been fed would become victorious. Problem solved. This is the application. Friends, what we need to know is that we need to feed the right nature. We need to feed the new nature and starve the old. How do we feed the new nature? Well, reading the scriptures, studying the scriptures, memorizing the scriptures, praying, joining in fellowship, joining in worship and witnessing. This is what causes our faith to grow and to become strong. We need to know. We need to know. So, next thing is we need to reckon. Now, the word reckon is an accounting term. We read it in Romans 6, verse 11 and verse 12. It means to make an assessment or make a judgment on the basis of known facts. And Romans 6, 11 tells us that we need to reckon ourselves dead to sin and alive to God. We need to reckon ourselves dead to sin. We've been crucified with Christ. It needs to be a continual reckoning each time that we're tempted. And in a practical sense, it's like this. If a saved person, this is a person who's in Christ, when temptation comes to you and me tomorrow, we should respond as a dead person should. How would a dead person respond? Well, they can't because they're dead. So the temptation just passes by. If we're alive to God's voice, His word, His leading, in the midst of the temptation, we're empowered by His indwelling Spirit to resist the temptation to say no and to live victoriously over the obstacles that try to keep us from growing in the Christian life. We have promises like 1 Corinthians 10:13. There is no temptation taken you, but such as is common to men. But God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted beyond what you're able, but will with the temptation also make a way of escape. Wonderful promises. We need to know, we need to reckon. And next, we need to yield. Now, this is a word, it's pretty sad that we don't see this in the modern English language all that often. I'm a little bit partial to movies with knights, guys with the heavy armor clunking around and the humongous swords, and they're fighting away, and one gets the upper hand and the other's on the ground and he's got the sword down and he says, "Yield!" And the person says, "I give up." Okay, that's the idea of what yield means. It means to surrender everything. My life now becomes your life because you spared me. Romans 6 also talks about yielding our members to God. You are not your own. You've been bought with a price, 1 Corinthians 6 says. The Lord needs a body through which He can live and work. And friends, if you're a believer, that's you. Your members means your hands, your feet, your mouth, your mind, your ears. God wants all of you. And the great tragedy is that many Christians may be saved for 30, 40 years and apparently no further along in their Christian experience than when they started this walk of faith. Sometimes they have less love for people and concern for salvation for others than when they first accepted Christ. What's the trouble? Well, the problem is that they've probably never yielded themselves. They've never handed over the control of their lives to Christ. The present aspect of salvation, freedom from the power of sin, we choose. The four words, well, we've talked about three of them so far. Know, reckon, yield. The fourth one is this, look. Need to set our eyes not on people, because even the best of people fail. The illustration of a farmer who was teaching his son to plow. Sets his son up on the tractor, tells him to pick a point in the distance and drive. When he comes back, he sees his land with zigzags of furrows. When he says to his son, "Did you pick a point?" And the son says, "Yes, I did that." What his father didn't say was to pick a stationary point. The boy picked a cow, and the cow kept moving. Okay? The father should have told him to keep his eyes on a fixed object. There is a person who never changes, the Lord Jesus Christ. And only as we keep our eyes firmly fixed on Him will we have real power and steadiness in our lives. The grace of God which brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. This leads into the third aspect of salvation. We're talking about salvation or freedom from the very presence of sin. Looking for the blessed hope, verse 13 says, and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. Friends, this God's work of salvation is not fully realized. Part of it is completed in the work of Christ. But God is still working in you and in me. And in one sense, this work of redemption, there is a time coming when it will reach its complete fulfillment. You and I will be like Jesus Christ. But for here and now, even though we're bought and paid for at Calvary, we're still subject to disease, we're still subject to death, we're still subject to temptation. And it's as Romans 8 says, we wait and we groan within ourselves for the redemption of our bodies. When mankind fell, God allowed all creation to be corrupted by sin. This corruptible, as 1 Corinthians 15 says, will someday put on incorruption. Death will be swallowed up in victory. And 1 John 3:2 says, Beloved, now are we the sons of God, though it does not appear what we shall be. But we know that when He appears, or He is revealed, we shall be like Him. For we shall see Him as He is. This is the glorious event that the Christians should be eagerly anticipating. This is the future aspect of salvation, when all of God's working comes to its completion. In Romans 13, verse 11, the Apostle Paul reminds us of this coming day and admonishes us, saying, knowing the time, this is what verse 11 says, knowing the time that now it is high time to awake out of sleep, for now our salvation is nearer than when we first believed. And obviously the word salvation in this passage refers to the third aspect of salvation we're talking about this morning here. It's speaking of the time when Christ is going to return for His own. All that was purchased for us on Calvary will then be fully realized. On that day, we're going to be presented faultless before God, without spot, without wrinkle, or any such thing. And the New Testament is filled with verses which testify of Jesus returning for His own. Friends, it is going to happen. How do we know that? Well, Jesus Himself spoke of it. John 14, He said, If I go to prepare a place for you, I'll come again to receive you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. He also spoke of it in Matthew 16, Matthew 25. At the Ascension in Acts chapter 1, verses 10 and 11, the angels there said that this same Jesus which has gone up from you will return in the same manner in which you have seen Him go. Paul spoke of the return of Jesus in Philippians 3 and Hebrews 9. James spoke of the return of Jesus in James chapter 5. Peter spoke of it in 1 Peter 1, 7. Jude spoke of it in verses 14 and 15. And John himself spoke of it in 1 John 2, 28, Revelation 1, 7. And the fact of the matter is that every time we celebrate the Lord's table together, we do it till He comes. This looking for prosdekamai is one where we are longing with an eager expectation, a certain expectation. It's going to happen. What else do we need to know about this future aspect, this return of Jesus? Well, the rapture, when it occurs, it's going to involve just the believers, just those who are saved, those who are in Christ. 1 Thessalonians 4 speaks of this, the dead in Christ. Those who have died before Jesus returned, they're going to be caught up to meet the Lord in the air first. Then we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with him also in the clouds. And then the promise in verse 17 says, and so shall we always be with the Lord. This is the blessed hope. The rapture is going to be sudden. Twinkling of an eye, 1 Corinthians 15:52 says. Revelation 22 says, I come quickly. It's going to occur at an unexpected time. 1 Thessalonians 5, 1-3 speaks of that. And at that moment when we see the Savior face to face, we're going to be changed. For hundreds of years, the church waited for Jesus Christ to come back. Then the hope of his return began to dim. The church began to lose its power and the seriousness of its purpose. As someone has rightly said, the Christians have been playing for the most part ever since, playing church. And yet, at the same time, Scripture warns of spiritual lethargy. It's going to be prevalent in the world just before the Lord returns. And this condition can be described as everything just going on as usual. Men will be preoccupied with business, living their lives of pleasure and sin, selfishly pursuing personal gain and pleasure. But very few will really believe that Jesus is coming soon. 2 Peter 3:3 says, scoffers will come in the last days, walking according to their own lusts. Without warning, the Lord will descend with a shout. The dead in Christ will rise. The living believers will be caught up to meet them and the Lord in the air, and we will see him face to face for the first time, and then we will be with him forever. And when we're caught up in the air to meet the Lord, we're going to become like Christ, 1 John 3:2 says. And then a serious scene will take place as believers must stand before the judgment seat of Christ. They'll be judged not for their salvation. That's already settled. They're already there. But rather, they'll be judged according to works, according to every idle word, but not in danger of losing eternal life. Those Christians who have lived faithfully will receive the Lord's well done and the rewards that God has promised and prepared ahead of time will be presented. But others will lose their rewards and will be ashamed, 1 John 2:28 says, because of their unfaithfulness. You know, this is why in 2 Timothy 4:8, Paul says, henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give me in that day. But then he goes on to say, but not to me only, but to all them who love his appearing. And so, friends, the future aspect of salvation, are you looking forward to seeing our Savior face to face? How can you prepare yourself? The rapture is this blessed hope. It can take place at any time. And so God's word tells us to watch and be ready. Believers should be watchers. We look at verses like Mark 13:37, Luke 21:36, 1 Thessalonians 5:2 and 5:6. So we need to be ready and watching. What else? We need to keep ourselves pure from sin. 1 John 2, 15-17. 1 John 3:3. How else can I be ready? Well, we're called to bear fruit and to serve him by going into all the world and preaching the gospel to every creature. Why? So we won't be ashamed at his coming. The salvation, the work of God is great. It's great because of the one who has prepared it. It's great for the benefits of what this salvation accomplishes, past, present, and future. I'll close with just a couple of words from a poem by C.T. Studd. C.T. Studd was an English cricketer. He played in the original Ashes Test of 1882-83. He later went as a missionary to China. Now, the good news is I'm not going to read all of this poem because there's like 10 verses to it. But I will read the last few. He says, "Only one life, a few brief years, each with its burdens, hopes and fears, each with its clays I must fulfill, living for self or his will. Only one life will 'twill soon be past, only what's done for Christ will last. When this bright world would tempt me sore, when Satan would a victory score, when self would seek to have its way, then help me, Lord, with joy to say, only one life, 'twill soon be past, only what's done for Christ will last. Give me, Father, a purpose deep, in joy or sorrow, thy word to keep, faithful and true, whate'er the strife, pleasing thee in my daily life. Only one life, 'twill soon be past, only what's done for Christ will last. Oh, let my love with fervor burn, and from the world now let me turn, living for thee and thee alone, bringing thee pleasure on thy throne. Only one life 'twill soon be past, only what's done for Christ will last. Only one life, yes, only one. Now let me say, thy will be done. And when at last I'll hear the call, I know I'll say 'twas worth it all. Only one life 'twill soon be past, only what's done for Christ will last." Friends, as we pray and close our time today, God, we thank you for your word. Like we spoke last week, we've been saved to serve you, and you care about how we live. We thank you for this great salvation which you have made known to mankind, for those who will receive your gift by faith. Father, thank you that you give us the power to overcome sin, to live a life that is pleasing for you day by day. God, help us to walk close to you. Cause our faith to grow strong. And God, would you help us to be a people who love you and love your appearing. We're looking forward to that day when we will see the Savior face to face. We don't want to be ashamed that he's coming. We want to be doing well. So God, give us the strength, give us the energy to do these things now. Give us a sense of urgency because we believe his return is very soon. And thank you for this time and your word today. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.